Amen. Okay, we'll finish up this third point on the outline and then get to the last one here just in short order. But we were talking in the fourth or the end of the third chapter, how saints show themselves to be complete in Christ, and that's the theme of the letter. We want to be complete in the Lord, and that's because of all that He's done for us, then we can be complete and perfect, mature saints. And at this juncture of the third chapter, we're talking about these relationships, how we show our completeness. And we were talking about these at the end of class last week. We talked about wives. We talked about husbands. This is chapter 3, verse 18. Then husbands, verse 19. Then we discussed children. And this is the last one we looked at last Tuesday, was fathers. So all this is toward the end of chapter 3. Given different instructions, how we are to behave ourselves in our respective roles. And as we have been doing, we did not show a separate slide, but we were looking at the 20 epistle, Ephesians, and in each one of these boxes you notice there's a correlating passage from the Ephesian letter where Paul said essentially the same thing. Sometimes it was almost even verbatim. The way the Scripture is worded there. So, picking up today, what is the next relationship that we see? Who is addressed next? Servants or, well, slaves. Yes, slaves or servants. So let's look at verses 22 through 25. This will end the third chapter. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely or only please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So how were slaves instructed? Of course, we know that in the first century, slavery was legal. We may always have disagreed with its moralness, but it was a legal part of that culture. So how were slaves instructed? Okay, he said, slaves, you obey your earthly masters in all things. You don't get a vote in this. You're property. And you need to do what you're told. How did Paul address their attitude? Not just their work in obeying, but he also addresses their attitude. Okay, with sincerity of heart, knowing that really they're serving who? Christ. They're serving the Christ. So, obviously, what kind of slave is he talking about here? All slaves? Well, yes, but particularly Christians, those who would have been members of the church at Colossae, who would have obeyed the gospel. Did the gospel remove slavery? No. But they now have other responsibilities, and that they're disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, not just with eye service, that is to be seen. They sure look like they're a good slave, but he says, this is in verse 22, not with external service or eye service, as those who only please men, but with sincerity of heart, because the master could not read your heart, but the Lord certainly could. And so he was certain to be aware of your attitude, and so fear the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, you're working for the Lord, not just for your master. So with a sincere heart, that of course is seen by the Lord. So what would make for the best slave? The disciple would make the best slave. If his attitude was right, so he would never disobey the master, he would never even have a grumpy attitude. I mean, he would go about his work, go about his business, and fulfill his obligations. Do work heartily as to the Lord, not just to men. And what did Paul say about those who don't do well? Verse 25, for he who does wrong. All right. My word says you will receive, or he will receive, the consequences of the wrong which he has done. So what, what could masters do to their slaves? Yes, anything they wanted. That's right. Because they were property. But what if a slave was disobedient? Well, then you're going to be punished for that. And that was part of that culture. Ephesians 6 is the parallel passage, verses 5 through 8. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. And see what a different apostle said, if it's not the same. Angela, if you've got that, read for us 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18 and read through verse 21. That's okay. Yes, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21. Right, and then the ensuing verses talk about how that he was the just who suffered for he suffered unjustly. So here Paul said, if you're disobedient, you will receive the consequences of your actions. But as Peter talks about here, what would be entirely possible in the first century? She just read there in verses 19 and 20. What could happen to a slave? Yeah, he could obey his master and still suffer at the hands of an unjust taskmaster. Just be beaten because the master can do that. And so Peter says, now, what credit is there? What will be your credit if you disobey and are punished? Well, you're just getting what you deserve. But if you obey and are still punished, there's credit for you with respect to God, because the example is who? Christ. That's what happened to him. Now, it probably goes without saying, we look at these verses, we don't have slavery in our culture, so what can we use this for? All right, the employee, the one who is hired, though he's not owned, he thinks he's treated like property at times, but he's not owned. He's free to quit if he wants to. But what principles would govern his work on the job? Would it not be these same ones? We just got through studying Ecclesiastes, didn't we? Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. What does Solomon say there? This is a parallel passage. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So, whatever your hand finds to do, what should be your work ethic? You do it to the best of your ability. Because really, as we go back to Colossians 3, who's your real master? Who you're really working for? You're really working for the Lord. No slackers, right? No room for slackers in the kingdom. Now, let me ask a question here that's outside the text. It's not too far outside of what we're talking about here. But you look in Colossians 4, and we've mentioned this when we introduced the letter, when this class began, and we'll come to it again today. But in Colossians 4 and verse 16, if my clicker will work, when this letter was read in the assembly, the verse says, Paul says, when this this letter read in the assembly, and what was to be done with it then, after it was read. Yeah, you you swap it with the one that's coming from Laodicea. So the pattern was for a first century or New Testament letters to be read in the assembly to whom they were addressed. Well, who would have heard the words we just read? Well, no, and when the letter was read in Colossae, before it got sent to Laodicea, who would have heard these words addressed to slaves? Onesimus would have heard these words. Now, who's Onesimus? He's Philemon's slave who ran away. And what did he do? What did Paul do with him? He taught him. Somehow Onesimus and Paul's paths crossed. And Paul says, he doesn't say it so much this way, but you read sort of between the lines in Philemon's letter, and Paul converted him. But what's Paul doing with him now? You've got to go back. Why? Because you're a slave. And so when I just picture this room full of people, these first century Christians, however they sat and whatever accommodations they had, and whoever the reader of the letter was, they're just reading through the letter, just like we would read through a letter, and they come to this section about slaves, obey your masters in all things. Those who have been disobedient, what do you think Onesimus thought? I shouldn't have done that. I've got to go back out of my master, and I've got to be the best kind of slave. So even without mentioning him by name, by inspiration, I believe Paul's addressing Onesimus. So that's kind of gives it a different slant to that part of that teaching. Okay, well, you come now to chapter 4 and verse 1. Who's addressed next? Well, connected would be the masters. So the masters are addressed. And what are they told to do in their relationships? Okay. He says, you grant your slaves fairness and justice. What would make the best master? A disciple. A disciple. One who's trying to live as complete in Christ as he could live. Would it not be the norm? Let's ask it that way. Would it be unusual for a master who was a disciple to beat his slaves unfairly? That should have been very unusual. Now, if he's a worldly person, they don't live by the gospel. They'd treat their slaves however they wanted to and could get by because they're just property. But a master who's a disciple, he'd make the best master. He would not treat his slaves unfairly. And how does Paul remind the master of this principle? Listen, you got a master too because you obeyed the gospel. And now you live for the Lord. Isn't that what he says? Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master who is in heaven. So, again, who would this verse apply to in modern day? It'd be the employer, the supervisor, the owner of the business who has people working for him. He just can't run roughshod over his people. I mean, he's got to treat them with fairness and equity, knowing that if he's a Christian, he'll give answer. He'll give an account for how he treats his people. And again, the parallel passage is in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, where Paul addresses masters on that occasion. Let's see if it's worded. I don't think it's worded too much differently. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, as to your slaves, and give up threatening. You don't have to threaten servants to get them to do what you want them to do. You treat them fairly, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God will render judgment fairly. Yes. Right. Was tempted by something. Oh, okay. Yes. And then, you're right, Brother Lambert. Being a disciple puts an entirely different perspective on all these relationships. And we can ask the same question. Who makes the best husband? Who makes the best wife? Who makes the best parent? Who makes the best child? Being a disciple. Being a Christian. All right. Same question here that we ask about the slaves. this clicker is not cooperating this morning. Okay, so when this section was read, who would have heard it? It would have been Philemon. And remember the words that Paul said to him in that letter? He said, in fact, let's just turn there. Look at Philemon verses 17 and 18 as well as verse 21. What was it that Paul asked of him? Philemon 17. He's sending Onesimus back. And Paul says to Philemon, if then you regard me a partner, what did he say? Accept him or receive him. Of course, the him refers to Onesimus. Receive him, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, what did Paul say? You put that on my bill. You charge that to me. Drop down to verse 21. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do what? You'll do even more than what I'm asking you. So what kind of man was Philemon? As you just read those verses. He was a man of character. What kind of master would he have been? I mean, as best we can tell. He'd have been a good master. I don't see him as one that would be beating or whipping his slaves just unjustly. Now, if they're disobedience, he'd have to deal with it like any other master would. But Paul seems to describe a man, and Paul says, I've got every confidence that you won't just do what I'm saying in this letter, but you'll do even more than what I'm saying. A man of character. But still, when this letter was read, now, what would have been the tempting thing for a master to do who gets a runaway slave back? Boy, I'm going to teach you, you'll never do this again. But not Philemon. And Paul says, you need to remember, you've got a master too. No, it's not. Yes. Right. Yes, right. And I've never supported the immorality of it. I mean, it's wrong. But in the Gospels, or in the first century, the Gospel came along. Just because someone became a Christian, well, now you're free. That was never taught. And this is the primary example. Paul sent one back to slavery. Now, can slavery... What's the best way to eradicate slavery? With the teachings of the Gospel. That's right. If everyone lives like they ought to, then that kind of thing would go away eventually. But in the context of it still being practiced, the best slave would have been a Christian. The best master would have been a Christian. And so Paul does address that as part of that culture. Okay. Now look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This completes this third main section. It seems to me as you read these passages, Paul is dealing with how saints interact with outsiders. So this is still their relationship per se. It's not with other disciples or with family, but it would be with unbelievers. And do we not deal with unbelievers on a daily basis? We all do. They're in our lives. They're in our circle of influence. So it seems to me that he's instructing the Colossians in this section towards several activities that are all aimed at helping those outside the kingdom really to get where? Inside the kingdom. That's right. How we can be the right example, how we can teach, how we can other things on their behalf. So let's read now these five verses. Shirley, if you'll read for us, please, Colossians 4, start in verse 2 and read through verse 6, please. Thank you. So what does Paul say here? Well, instructions regarding outsiders. Verse 2, what's the first thing Paul says? Be devoted to prayer. Again, you read from the New King James, right? And it says, what was the phrase again? It didn't say be devoted, did it? Continue. Okay, yes. Continue earnestly in prayer. So there's the idea of being devoted. Keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, specifically, what does Paul mention next with respect to them praying? Look at verse 3. What's he say? Pray for us, him and those who were with him in Rome. Again, why were they in Rome? Well, he was in prison, but what took them to Rome in the first place? He was preaching the gospel. He was on trial in Caesarea by the Jews, falsely charged. Eventually, he had to make his appeal to Caesar. And so he is then sent to Rome. And when he gets there, as the book of Acts concludes, Paul was given his own quarters. For 2 years he was there. But he had constant contact, did he not, with people. They could come and go, and he could receive whomever came to him, and he would teach them. So specifically he says, pray for me. Pray for our or my efforts. And look how he phrases this also. Colossians 4, verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word of providence. Paul didn't know who was ever going to be coming to him. But give us every opportunity. In the Philippian letter, which was written along with Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, who was it specifically that's mentioned that had been hearing Paul preach the gospel? Those who were of the Praetorian Guard. Soldiers. Back in that time, usually captives were chained, shackled with guards. And so whatever the prisoner encountered, the guard would be right there to see it and to hear it. And some of those who were of Caesar's household, as Paul concludes the Philippian letter, had obeyed the gospel. So what doors can God open? Any of them. I mean, they're just limitless. And so Paul says, we want God to open up these doors for us so that we may speak forth. How does he describe the gospel? It's a mystery. We may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Yes, Brother Lambert. No, he didn't pray for release. That's a good point. That's a good point. Yes. Very good point. Yes. Get me out of here. Yes. Yes, that's the point to make. He and Silas were at midnight, they were singing. Prisoners heard them. The guard was asleep, but the prisoners were listening to them. So, whatever situation we find ourselves in, how does the one who's complete in Christ, how does he or she act? Well, you leave those situations up to God. You let him work those out, his providence. You just keep serving faithfully. And that's a good point to make. I mean, how many people out of 10 would be tempted to pray, get me out of here, get my attorney, get my whatever, get me out of this place. But Paul didn't ask for that. He said, just pray for us. We are in this situation. We're going to make the best of it. Very, very good comments. Okay, so that's verses 3 and 4. In fact, when we get to verse 4, what did Paul say about these providential doors? That in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul's saying, look, I want to speak the gospel just as plain as I can. And I'll do my part, but I want you to pray for God for me that He'll give me the chance and the opportunity to do that very thing as opportunities would come. So, verse 5, what does Paul then say to the Colossians? He says, I want you to pray for me, but now he has instructions for them. And again, these seem to be geared toward how they interact with those on the outside. Mine says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. How does the New King James read in verse 5? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Make the most of every opportunity, Paul says. And he says, this, of course, means taking advantage of setting the right example to those who are watching. The end of verse 5 indicates, make the most of opportunity. And the New King James says, redeeming the time. That's been one of those quaint phrases. When, to redeem the time means what? You buy back the time. You take advantage of what's presented to you. Isn't this what Jesus taught in His sermon? What did He say? We are. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It's a change agent. Whether it's for flavor, whether it's for preserving. You are the light of the world. What does light do? It brings, chases the darkness away. But verse 16 is the key to all that. Let your light so shine among men that when they see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that's taking advantage of opportunities. Now, we don't have to go out here, do we, and create opportunities. They'll come through God's providence. But the wrong thing to do is when they come is for us to do what? The wrong thing to do. Just do nothing. Let those opportunities slip right on by. So if your neighbor ever asks you a religiously related question or makes some kind of a comment, what would be the wrong thing to do? Yeah, well, and change the subject. Can do that. Or someone asks you a question, specifically asks you a question. We've got to be ready, don't we? 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, we read 1 Peter 2 a while ago, but that verse says that those who observe your chaste behavior, those who observe your chaste conduct, we've got to be ready always to take advantage of those situations. And God's providence moves in ways that we just can't predict. They just happen. He brings them about, and we need to always be ready. Yeah. That's right. My opinion doesn't matter. What does the Scripture say? That's right, Ralph. All right. So here's the last time we'll do this comparison. Colossians 4 and verse 5 with Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, where Paul says to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those who are outside. Over here in Ephesians, it says, be careful how you walk. Or again, the King James in Colossians 4 says to walk in wisdom toward those outside. So that would be more of a comparison on the King James translation when we compare it to Ephesians. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And then the verse concludes when he says that they need to make the most of the opportunity over here, making the most of your time. He gives the qualifying phrase in Ephesians, because the days are evil. So again, you see many, many times, as we've noticed in this class, the twin epistles, what we've come to call them, usually show that Paul wrote a lot of the same material to the Christians in Ephesus that he wrote to those who were in Colossae. All right, so just general instructions regarding our behavior. Verse 6 continues this theme back in Colossians 4. Specifically now, not just talking about their overall conduct or their behavior, but he says he's going to emphasize what now? Yeah, their speech. He says, have your speech filled with grace. This phrase, seasoned as it were with salt. So I think now as we see, if we focus on this particular phrase, it doesn't seem that Paul's talking about the preserving quality of salt, but now he's talking about the flavor aspect of salt, right? Salt makes things taste. It brings out flavor in food. And that being the case, then what should the disciple's speech as he deals with the lost? It shouldn't be a tasteless speech. Can I use that? It should be taste. We shouldn't talk tasteless. We should speak with people that brings out the best in these situations. Absolutely. Absolutely. And aren't we the ones who put a face on Christianity anyway, with respect to the lost? We sing a song sometimes. We are their only Bible. The lost one, I'm kind of butchering that. How's that phrase go? We are the only Bible the world will see, or something like that. And that's a true statement. And so all that somebody may ever know about Christianity is what they see or hear from us. With what? What, sugar? No, he said with salt. Yes. Okay. Yeah, candy coated. Okay. Yeah. No, he uses salt. So seasoned with appropriate language, that's the idea. Pleasant to those who will hear. And what did, again, Peter say in 1 Peter 3:15? To always be ready to make a defense that we'll know how we have to, how we ought to answer every man. Now, we have to be ready at all times when we're dealing with the lost. Okay. This is just another way that we show that we're complete in Christ, that we've given our entire selves over to Him and to His service. Just as a couple of examples of this, back in Judges 12 and verse 6, you have that occasion where you had, was it the Ephraimites? Is that the people we're talking about there? I need to go back and make sure that's correct. That there was this word. Remember this word that was used as a test? Yes, the word was Sibboleth, wasn't it? But it was Shibboleth, and they couldn't say the H. Is that right? Judges 12. It's in the days of Jephthah, when he was the judge. And the Gileadites, you see there in verse 5, they captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And so they were trying to capture all the Ephraimites they could, and they had this little test. How would the Ephraimite expose himself? Well, he couldn't say this word. So I'm just using this as an example. This particular people, they were exposed for who they were by how they talked. Their speech gave them away. And then in Matthew 26 and verse 73, as Matthew records, when Peter is outside in the courtyard there, by warming himself by the fire, when the Lord's inside being unjustly tried in his kangaroo court, as we'll term it, what was one of the accusations to Peter? Yeah, thy speech betrayeth thee. You're one of his because your speech gives you away. And I just offer these up as an example. Doesn't our speech give us away? I mean, our actions give us away. Our dress gives us away. But doesn't our speech give us away too? In our manner of speaking, it does. And so Paul says, you take care that you watch how you speak. It shows your level of devotion and how complete you are in Christ, especially toward those who are outside. Okay, just quickly, this is the last question on page 16. I just want you to look at some attractive or seasoned speech of the Christian. Speech that is seasoned with salt. Well, let's look at it viewed negatively. What did Jesus say? Let no idle word proceed. What's an idle word? An empty word? Senseless, useless, thoughtless? Well, we have to guard what we say. Let no corrupt speech or no corrupt communication come forth from your mouth. We also learn that this is really troublesome today. No abusive speech we see in Colossians 3 and verse 8. No filthy or foolish talk, coarse jesting, there in Ephesians 5 and verse 4. That's all talk of the world, obviously. No lying, of course. That would certainly be out. We are people of truth. And no cursing. Remember in James 3, what did James warn there? That with the same tongue we bless God and curse men. And he says, my brethren, this ought not to be so. So we show who we really are. No cursing. No foul language. Now that's on the negative side. And that's not a complete list. Just a short list. There's but the others we can put up there as well. But that's enough to show the point we're trying to make. Now, what about positively? Well, We need to speak with sound speech, Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. And that word sound always means healthy speech. And not just in preaching. Of course, obviously in preaching, but even in talking about the gospel to others, just we use sound or healthy speech. Use speech that blesses. There would be the point that's opposite this one down here. No cursing, but we need to bless all people as best we can. Give that which, speak that which edifies. Not that's always harsh and critical. Sometimes we're going to have to... Do we have to sometimes be critical of some situations? Well, we must. Yes. Yes. And sometimes we may have to say some things that may be tough to hear. Whether it's in a sermon or whether it's in a one-on-one conversation, right? But we still need to find a way to phrase it and to say it that will bring the best edification, not just tear someone down all the time. Also, we see that which is truthful. Ephesians 4, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. And still in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. We want to show these kinds of attitudes. So here's just two short lists. Again, you could make your own. You could add to this. There's lots of ways that we show how we have this seasoned speech. If we are complete in Christ, shows that who we really serve by how we talk. Okay, anything through the end of chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 6? Comment or a question? Okay, well now we come to the last part of the letter. These, as Paul usually ends a New Testament letter, he gives some personal remarks, some personal comments, and there are some in this letter. There are some instructions that he gives. There are some requests that he makes in this last section. So we'll notice these as we go through them. Verses 7 through 18 as the letter concludes. All right. He gives some, he mentions some folk by name. This would be verses 7 through 14. And we'll take them in order. Who's the first person that he mentions? Okay, he mentions Tychicus. Could be Tychicus, but I think that's a hard case now. Tychicus, verses 7 and 8. What does it say about Tychicus? It says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant. What else is he? Fellow bondservant in the Lord, or faithful minister, some version may say. He will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus, Paul tells the Colossians that he's going to inform you about me. So he's going to come. Tychicus is there in Rome, but Paul is sending him back to Colossae. He is a beloved brother and a fellow bondservant, as he ends the letter. He was an Asian. And turn back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. Back in Acts 20 and verse 4. When Paul has come to Greece at the end of verse 2, he stayed there 3 months. The Jews plotted against him. He was about to sail to Syria to go home that way. He had to go back up through Macedonia. You'll see there at the end of verse 3. And who was with him? Well, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And if your Bible has a marginal note by that word Asia, do you have anything in the marginal region? Scripture says it was specifically talking about the west coast of Asia Minor. Not just all of Asia Minor, but the west coast of Asia Minor. That's where Ephesus was. So to say that he was an Asian is correct, but he may have been specifically an Ephesian. Colossae is not on the coast. It's more, of course, inland, as we showed on our map when class began months ago. But now I can't exactly prove that he was an Ephesian, but that seems to be more along the line of what that word literally means. But he is from that area. And so most likely he is serving as a courier Paul says, I'm sending him back. Well, what would he be carrying? He'd be carrying this letter, along with what else? Look at Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. In fact, let's read those verses. Ephesians 6, 21 to 22. Ralph, when you have that, if you read for us Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, please. It's almost a verbatim message of what's in Colossians. So he's carrying the Colossian letter, but he's also carrying the Ephesian letter. And as he would come back from Rome, which one would he hit first? Ephesus or Colossae? Would it be Ephesus? And he would go in further inland, and as we'll see in the next few verses here in Colossae, who's with him? Be Colossians 4 and verse 9. Who's next? Onesimus is with him. Now again, why is he going back? That's because Paul sent him back. That's right. Paul sent him back. Do we know for sure where Philemon is from? I'm asking some questions here. Does the Bible ever say where Philemon's from? The answer is no. But I think we can pretty much tell where Philemon's from. Because here we go. That wasn't the last time. This is the last one here, these two passages. Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, you'll see how they are alike. He mentions Tychicus. He will tell you all of all my affairs. There's the same comparison, the same phrase. And Paul says, for this reason I have sent him to you, that he may tell you of our circumstances. And so there again you see how both letters will conclude. Mentioning Tychicus. Okay, now back in Colossians, we now have Onesimus, verse 9. He was he would travel with Tychicus. He was a Colossian. It says in verse 9, does it not? And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now I guess it's possible that Onesimus, it says that he was one of you in that he lives there now, but not from there originally. But I take the idea that he's one of you. He is from Colossae. Well, if he's from Colossae, that has to mean what? Philemon's from Colossae too, because he was Philemon's slave. So I think that's how we can deduce that. But he is traveling with Tychicus, and he is a runaway slave that Paul sent him back to Philemon. And so what would Onesimus be carrying, do you think? I think the letter to Philemon, that personal letter. Most likely, I can't say for sure that he was, but it stands to reason that he would. Tychicus is carrying the other two letters, and Philemon will then take this letter and deliver it to Philemon when he gets back with Tychicus. So he mentions Onesimus. Verse 9 concludes, they, that is both these two men, they will inform you about the whole situation here. That is here, Rome. They will tell you how things are going with me. Okay. And outside of Colossians, how did the situation in Rome work out for Paul? This 2-year imprisonment. He was released. Yeah. He didn't. This wasn't the end for him. He was. And in fact, in Philemon's letter, remember, Paul asked for something specifically of Philemon. He says, prepare a room. Yeah, make a room ready for me. Well, to ask that, what was Paul anticipating? Make no sense to ask for a room if you're going to stay in prison. So the first imprisonment ended well for Paul, and he was released. We have no biblical information that he went to Colossae, but we sort of think that he did because of the request he made of Philemon to have that room ready. Okay. Aristarchus is mentioned next, the first part of verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Well, this is question 3. What do we know about Aristarchus? Well, he's a fellow prisoner. But he had journeyed with Paul, hadn't he? Go back to Acts 27. When this is when the journey to Rome is recorded in the Acts record, Acts 27. And chapter 26 concludes with Agrippa talking with Bernice and Festus, and after they heard Paul's defense, Agrippa says what at the end of Acts 26 about Paul? Well, yeah, we could have set him free, but he's already made his appeal to Caesar, and we can't undo that. So once a citizen made an appeal to the king, then that pretty much ended that discussion, and off to Rome he goes. So, verse 1, 27. And when it was decided that we, now we'll say more about this in a few minutes, but the we indicates what? Luke is with him. Yeah, Luke's the writer of Acts, that he went along with him as well. In fact, doesn't Colossians confirm that? Because Luke is mentioned. So, he says, when it was decided that we should set sail or sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttion, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Then what's Luke write? Aristarchus, a Macedonian, specifically from Thessalonica, was with us. So Aristarchus has made the journey to Rome with Paul, and he's a Macedonian. Had Paul spent some time in Macedonia? Oh, yes, absolutely. Specifically, what city is mentioned? Thessalonica. Paul started that church as well. So that tells us about this man, and he had also suffered with Paul in the riot at Ephesus, had he not? Go back to Acts 19. And look at verse 29. Here was a man who had sort of, I don't mean this as a pun, but he had earned his stripes with Paul. He had been with Paul through a lot. Acts 19. This is the Ephesian riot. Verse 29. Let me get myself right here. I just have gone brain dead. I'm thinking probably of Acts 16. But I'm thinking of Acts 16 where they had that little slave girl that followed them around. That's Acts 16 in Philippi. That's the wrong chapter. Okay, Acts 19. They have come to Ephesus, and of course, at Ephesus was what great shrine? The Temple of Diana. That's right. Or Artemis is the other name. Thank you. Okay. So, Paul is preaching, of course, against idolatry, as he would everywhere he would go. And that preaching obviously didn't set too well in Ephesus. And so it set this city in an uproar. And you'll see there, starting at verse 24, Demetrius, the silversmith, and others who were of that craft, they brought this traveling party with Paul into this inn. They're just going to have it out. They just were going to settle this once and for all. But we're focused on verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians. That must be this one, Paul's traveling companions. And so he was right there in the thick of it with Paul when Ephesus was just thrown into chaos. And he's been through it. And now he is with Paul in prison in Rome, having made the journey with him. All right, who's mentioned in the last part of verse 10? Yes, Judy. All right, 2 Corinthians 8, what verse? 23, 2 Corinthians 8. Okay. All right. You put all those verses together. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you for pointing that out. I missed that one. All right. Back in Colossians 4, who is mentioned at the end of verse 10? All right. Mark, or John Mark. What do we know about John Mark from Colossians 4 that's not learned anywhere else? Yeah, he was related. He was Barnabas's, some versions say cousin, some versions say nephew, whatever the relationship was. But this is the... Okay, that would be nephew, then that would be who that is. All right, so what do we know about John Mark? Well, in Acts 13, what happened to him? He left who? Paul and Barnabas on that journey. That'd be the first journey. When they went, they got into Pamphylia, there would be toward the, you know, the region of Galatia and so forth. He went back to Jerusalem. He just, the Bible didn't say why he quit, but he just, homesick or whatever it was, he just said, I'm out. And he left them. Verses 5 and verse 13. Previously in chapter 11, you'll see that he had returned with Paul and Barnabas when they made their trip to from Antioch to Jerusalem with that benevolent gift. The text there says that he came back with them and was with them in Antioch, and thus that's where he was when they started that journey. He was with them. So that's how he got to Antioch from these passages here. But then he leaves them, or he abandons them on this first journey. Well, what happened when they say, well, let's go back and visit some of those brethren, and both Paul and Barnabas said, that's a great idea. And what did Barnabas say? Let's take John Mark. Well, I'm not insinuating anything, but does Colossians 4 give us maybe a reason why Barnabas would have wanted to take him? I mean, I'm sure there was more than one reason. He's kin. He was a disciple, obviously, and wanted to, you know, be involved in the work of the Lord, but Barnabas seems to have had this affinity for him because he was related. He was kin. But what did Paul think about that? No, I don't think that's a bad idea. He left us high and dry. And again, I'm not accusing Paul of anything untoward, but Paul's thinking, obviously, we need somebody we can depend on. Because this is arduous work. And he left us. And so we need to pick somebody else. And what happened to the great duo? They split. And who did Barnabas take? Yes, it did. Yes. Right. Barnabas took John Mark and went where? That's where Barnabas is from. He was a Cyprian from Cyprus. And Paul took Silas, and then he began that leg of that started that second journey. Yes. Yes. Right, and we'll come to that here in the... You're right. But again, not that Paul ever accused John Mark of anything untoward, but it's just that Paul made the decision because of what he did before, I think we need somebody a little more credible, a little more trustworthy. And he was not willing to take him. Okay. Paul didn't hold a grudge. What does he say about John Mark here in verse 10? How did Paul include him in the letter is what I'm asking. Yes? As the verse begins, what did Aristarchus do? We've already covered this, but he says, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin / nephew, Mark, that means he sends his greetings too, is what that means. So that tells us that Mark is with him. Well, if Paul was a grudge holder, he wouldn't have wanted John Mark there. But he's with Paul now in Rome, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, well, that's if, Paul doesn't know, but if he does, you welcome him. Again, indication that he's not keeping John Mark down. He's not viewing him as a second-class citizen. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul's in Rome a second time, what did he request? Bring John Mark. He is profitable. He's useful to me. Again, indicating that Paul was not willing to hold a grudge. It's just that they made a decision back here just for by means of procedure. I just don't think we can take him again. That's just my judgment in the matter, Paul seemed to be saying. And Barnabas disagreed. And as Ralph points out, no one's wrong. They just saw a situation differently. And the gospel benefited as a result when they split. This is the only passage that informs us that he was related to Barnabas. We don't have it anywhere else but in Colossians. Looking at whatever he was, cousin, nephew, he was kin. And Paul points that out. Okay, who's mentioned next? Justice or Jesus? What do we know about him? No, we don't know anything other than this. Nothing else is known about this disciple. And that's all that we can say about him. But we can say this. When Paul says in verse 11, he's also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Now the others mentioned have been Aristarchus and Mark. So these three were the only Jews that were with Paul. He had others there to help him, but they were not of the circumcision. They were Gentile in nature. But that's all we know of this Justice or this Jesus here in verse 11. Already Epaphras is mentioned, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, so he's a Colossian as well. He had labored earnestly on behalf of the church there, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in what two places? Laodicea and Hierapolis, which we mentioned when we started our classes. So he was responsible for starting the church in Colossae. We learned that from chapter 1 and verse 7, that phrase back there where Paul says, just as you learned the gospel or it from Epaphras. So if we were right about Paul never having gone to Colossae, which is the view from chapter 2 and verse 1, then Epaphras was the one who labored in Colossae. But he also labored in this little triangle area with these three cities. Did he start all three churches? Well, maybe he did, I don't know. But at least he labored among them. And he had gone to Rome to inform Paul of some things about the Colossian church. Chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul simply says, Epaphras has informed us of your love in the Spirit. So typically how it worked out in the journeys of Paul, when someone would come to see him and tell Paul about brethren somewhere, Paul would write a letter. Who would typically send that letter back or take the letter back? Would have been that person. But how come Epaphras is not taking the letter back? Do we know why? Well, you don't learn it from Colossians. But you do learn it from Philemon. Verse 23, he's mentioned as a fellow prisoner. And that's why he can't go back. So he's gone to Rome to see Paul. But for some unknown reason, he becomes imprisoned with Paul. And thus he cannot serve as the courier to the letter or to the Colossians. That's why Tychicus is most likely taking the letter back to the Colossian Christians. But keep in mind again, Philemon and Colossians have that connection because of Onesimus, the slave, and Philemon being the master back in Colossae. He was concerned not just for the Colossian saints, but he also labored for the churches. Maybe sometimes we use this phrase, a circuit riding preacher. Well, he was one that kind of made his round in the area there, dealing with, laboring for many churches. And here, Paul mentions two other places. And then finally, verse 14, who's mentioned? Luke. 14a says, Luke, the beloved physician. He was with Paul. He had traveled to Rome with Paul's will. We read from Acts 21 or Acts 27 verse 1 previously where we have the use of the words we and us. That means Luke is along. This is the only passage that tells us he was a doctor. The passage here in Colossians. And then finally, Demas is mentioned. The last part of verse 14. What do we know about Demas? Well, that's later. That's correct. But he was with Paul, and Paul mentions him as a fellow laborer in the Philemon letter. So these passages tell us that he was faithful. But it didn't stay well with him, did it, Ralph? He later forsook Paul. These two are mentioned again at the close of Paul's last letter. Second time he's in Rome. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. All others had forsaken him, had left him. And he mentions specifically Demas, having loved this present world, has gone back to Thessalonica. He abandoned Paul, and that's a sad ending to the story of Demas. So Luke was still faithful, only he remained with Paul at the very end, as the last letter concludes, and Demas forsook Paul. So we know that about these two saints. Okay, I'm trying to go as fast as I can because I know we're out of time. Last the request, verses 15 through 18. Here's the request. Now, he's not going to mention any other names per se like he has here in this list. He does mention two with request for the Colossians to pass on some information to them. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Greet those Christians. And then he also says, he mentions Nympha. Now, there's some disagreement among some textual scholars whether this is a masculine name or a feminine name. The King James says Nymphas. Is there an S on the end of that? And greet the church that's in his house. Well, I looked that name up in the Greek, and it's a feminine name. So I don't know why the King James puts a masculine there. How does the English Standard read, Angela? Is it a him or a her? Her house? Okay. So whatever it is, we don't have to debate that. It's a person who obviously hosts a church in the home. Does that mean that this person hosted the Laodicean church? Well, that seems to me to be what that's saying. Could this mean that she and her family hosted the church that's in their home? I think that's so. What about these letters in verse 16? What does Paul say? Okay, he says, when this letter is read among you, it was to be read in the assembly, he says, then you have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. I want them to hear this too. And you, Colossae, for your part, you read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Does that mean that Paul wrote a church to Laodicea? Well, it could mean that. Some have ventured to say that it was another letter that was passed around and that it's kind of making its way around the churches. That's certainly possible too. Whatever letter it was doesn't make any difference. All we know is that Paul said, I want that letter, this unknown letter, it's coming to you from Laodicea. And when it gets there, I want the Christians to hear that letter too. All right. Exhortation to Archippus, verse 17. Who is Archippus? Do we know anything about Archippus? This is on page 18, question 8. Is he mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture? Yes. Well, first off, he says in the Colossian letter, take heed to your ministry. Was he a gospel preacher? Well, that seems to indicate that. He was involved in preaching or teaching. And some have concluded, based on Philemon verse 2, now this is not stated per se, it's just an opinion, but some have concluded that he was the son of Philemon. It's a masculine name. And that Apphia, that's mentioned there, that's a feminine name, that she was Philemon's wife, and that would make her Archippus's mother, the mother of Archippus. And we see here, in Philemon verse 2, whoever these people are, if this is a family, I think that's as good a guess as any. Verse 1 of Philemon. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So if this was a family, a husband and a wife and a son, then where was the Colossian church? Where did they assemble? Well, if that's who this is, it would have been at Philemon's house. And who was involved in preaching in Colossae? Well, Archippus to some extent. He had a ministry that Paul said, take heed to it and do it well. Be faithful in your duties in the Word. All right, and then finally, verse 18, he sends a personal greeting. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." This last phrase. Apparently, this is the apostle's. This was his practice whenever he wrote an epistle. He would dictate it and then sign his name at the end. Here are some passages that give us this indication. I want to quickly look at 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Thessalonians 3. We won't belabor the point, but just look at the evidence we have from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, and look at verse 21. How that letter comes to a close. Paul says, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul." That was his practice. Then 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17. As that one comes to a conclusion, Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Now we do have, is it the Roman letter where we have Tertius identifies himself as having written the letter. Paul dictated to him, but at the end it seems like that Paul would sign his name. Here are some other passages that sort of give this indication, but I think reading those two is sufficient for our purpose in this discussion. So Paul's signature would serve two purposes, it seems to me. Number one, it would authenticate the letter, wouldn't it? Help prevent against the forgeries. But what would it do on a personal level? Paul put his own name to the letter. It would give a personal touch to it, wouldn't it? Show some apostolic affection. Especially to people he had never been to their church before, but he's writing to them. He wants them to know, "I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, I want you to pray for me, and I'm sending this letter to you, and I've signed my own name to it." So when it comes to the city, someone would say, "We got a letter from Paul. He actually signed it." How great that would be. What's the last request he makes? "Remember my imprisonment." He already prayed for that, hadn't he? Chapter 1, verse 24. He'd already mentioned that. He told them that his sufferings were on their behalf or for their benefit, so he mentioned that. "Please remember my imprisonment." And he also had already requested their prayers for his efforts while he was imprisoned. That's chapter 4 and verse 3 that we discussed earlier today. And finally, his last phrase is, "Grace be with you." That's how he closes the letter. All right. That's the Colossian letter. There's a lot in there. It's taken us 12 classes to go through it. And I appreciate your great patience and your interest in coming. Yes, sir. Okay, we're thankful for that. We need to keep praying for her. We're going to take a break now for the summer. That's been our practice the last couple of years. And so if there's enough interest, then we'll start another class again in the fall after school starts. So again, I thank you very much for your interest in these Tuesday morning classes. Thanks for coming.